I'd like to bring to your attention some things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as we find them recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 7. You might recall from a previous session, you probably have to go and look it up, it was a while ago, but there are three sections of this Hebrew epistle that deal with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter number 2, we have a preface, a brief preface with regard to his priesthood. Then at the end of chapter number 4, into chapter number 5, down to about verse number 10, we have an introduction to his priesthood. But when we come to the end of chapter number 6, verse number 20, the final verse, we have the start of what is the expansion upon this great subject matter, which is the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as we are drawn to consider it, verse number 20 of chapter 6 introduces us to the character Melchizedek. It says there, when speaking about the Lord Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then when we move into chapter 7, we are provoked in verse number 4 to consider how great this man was. And as we go down chapter number 7, there are different aspects brought to our attention that would establish that Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priesthood. For instance, in verse 4 to verse number 10, we find the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood established by the fact that Levi paid tithes in Abraham, it says in verse number 9, on that occasion when Abraham paid tribute to Melchizedek when returning from the slaughter of the kings. And so inspired scripture establishes that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical order insofar as the lesser paid tithes to the greater. Then from verse number 11 down to verse number 19 of chapter 7, we find the futility of this Levitical priesthood brought to our attention. It says there in verse number 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? And that particular section closes in verse 19 by saying, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And so chapter 7 not just presents before us the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood, it presents to us the futility of that priesthood, in that it couldn't present us perfect before God. But our great high priest is the one who does, which is another subject matter. But the final section of chapter number 7 goes on to show the mortality of the Levitical priesthood. It says in verse number 23, speaking of these many priests, they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Not just is the Levitical order inferior to the Melchizedek order of priesthood, not just is the Levitical order ultimately futile, it can't present us perfect, but the Levitical order is inferior to the Melchizedek order because it was operated by mortal men. We have to point out that our Lord Jesus Christ was never mortal. We are mortal because we are liable to death. He tasted death as a voluntary action. He is described in scripture as being the one who only hath immortality. But here, this Levitical order of priesthood, well, it was it was inferior to the order of Melchizedek insofar as it was functioning with mortal men. But our great high priest, he continueth ever. And so we are exhorted in verse number 4 to consider how great this man Melchizedek was. But we're not provoked to consider Melchizedek's greatness so as to elevate him. Melchizedek is drawn into view that we might consider the one to whom Melchizedek pointed, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd just like you this evening to consider how great this man is, let alone was. Now, greatness is a perennial debate, isn't it? It's a transgenerational debate. Who is the greatest of all time? Maybe in the sporting realm, people will say, oh, well, so-and-so back in the day, he was the greatest. And then the youth of today will say, no. The present incumbents, these are far greater. But it's an irresolvable argument because levels of technology and fitness and diet and all these kinds of things change, which make it impossible to compare across the generations. But when we consider the man who is brought into our view this evening by Hebrews chapter 7, there is no debate as to who is the greatest of all. It's not Melchizedek. It is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, greatness amongst men is relative. But greatness, when we relate it to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, is absolute. Now, greatness among men is relative insofar as whilst men might excel at one particular thing, maybe a skill or talent, perhaps they are deficient in other areas. And don't we see that in society at large? Men may be charismatic leaders of their fellow men, but perhaps morally deficient. And yet because of the one overarching skill that they have, perhaps their discrepancies are overlooked. And so greatness with men is relative, but not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. Greatness is absolute. In every respect, we can apply to him appropriately the word great. And so this evening, we want to consider how great this man is. And to do that, I want to pick up the 5 tests of greatness that we have in verse number 26. It says there, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who can vie with him for greatness when we apply these 5 tests to establish greatness? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Holy? Well, our Lord Jesus was prophesied as being the one who would be holy. We have reference in Acts chapter 22, a quotation taken from the Psalms, thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Or he was prophesied as being the holy one. Gabriel pronounced him to be such when he visited Mary. And he brought to Mary the news, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. And with reverence, Gabriel was addressing the uniqueness of the babe that was to be born to Mary, holy. Do you remember the occasion when the Savior came into contact with somebody who was possessed by demons, and the demon would say, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Or here was one who was holy. But when we probe a little deeper under the skin of Hebrews chapter 7, we find a very interesting thing. The word that is translated here in our English, holy, is not the common word that we have in our New Testament. Usually, the word that we have in our New Testament is the word hagios, which simply means dedicated to or consecrated to something. But no, the word that we have here only really occurs a handful of times in the New Testament, and it's the word hosios, and it means personally holy. In his own being, holy. Say, who can vie with him in the matter of holiness? Well, I judge and I offer to you, is not a one that stands comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely holy. We perhaps show fitfully displays of holiness. We have moments, but the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely holy. In the book of Revelation, it says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. So through the test of holiness, we established the Lord Jesus stands alone. Holy, harmless, it says. This is a very interesting word as well. It really means without guile, without craftiness. Oh, I think that's a delightful character that we find fully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I dare say that people found him to be such when they fraternized with him. There was no agenda. There was no innuendo. The Lord Jesus was open with men. He was candid. He was frank, never rude. But there was no hidden subtext to what he said. He was without guile and without craftiness. But I rather think that these tests actually relate to not so much the Lord as he lived his life in this scene, but the man who is now in heaven. We'll establish that when we come down to the penultimate one. And in that sense, the Bible says that our high priest, mark you, he wasn't a high priest on earth. He is a high priest in heaven. Our high priest is without guile. In what sense, in the function of his heavenly high priesthood, does this phrase apply to him, without guile? Well, I judge it's in this way. When he makes intercession for us, as he does in his priesthood, he doesn't mislead the Father. He doesn't gloss over my condition. He doesn't present what is not right about me. Nor whenever the Savior operates in heaven today as our high priest, he operates without guile, in a very candid way. He doesn't excuse my behavior, but he points to the fact that he's expunged my sins. And he doesn't look down and say, look at that poor sap Hollyfield again, falling into an indiscretion. No, no, the Savior identifies just what we are, but he is able to point to a blood-sprinkled mercy seat and say, you see that indiscretion? It's dealt with in my blood. And so without guile, without any attempt to mislead, without craftiness, we have a great high priest who doesn't excuse my behavior, no, but is able to point to the fact that he's expunged my sins, purged in his own blood. And so he's holy. He's absolutely harmless. Says the verse, he's undefiled. You know, in the Levitical order, that which was defective in an animal was unacceptable to God. Or that priest that was deformed, maybe a broken nose or such, well, he couldn't draw near to God. Ah, but we have a great high priest today, resident in the presence of God, who is neither defective, nor is he suffering deformity. We have one who is undefiled. He is unsoiled. He is unstained. He is fit to be where he is. He is fit to reside in the presence of God. Psalm 24 throws out the challenge. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer comes back. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He's the man who is fit to ascend into the hill of the Lord. He's the man who is fit to stand in his holy place. Our Savior fulfills that criteria. He's undefiled. He's pure. He's absolutely suited to the environment that he resides in today. And so we have the three tests: the test of holiness, the test of harmlessness, the test of being undefiled. And our Lord Jesus Christ is without compare in every respect. But then it says he's separate from sinners. You know, this wasn't true physically of the Lord Jesus when he was here in this scene, was it? He mingled with sinners. The Pharisees used that very fact as a means of mumbling against him. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. No, the Savior didn't distance himself from sinners when he was in this scene. In fact, nobody got closer to them than the Lord Jesus Christ did. He got close to them, not just physically, but psychologically. The Savior knew what was in man. And the Savior was able to draw beside those who had issues. My, isn't the gospel narrative filled with people who had big issues that society couldn't reach, couldn't deal with? And our Savior was able to get close to them because he knew what was in man. So no, it wasn't true of him physically when he was here in this scene that he was separate from sinners. It was true spiritually. It was true morally. Or he was a million miles away from where humanity was. But I rather think that this phrase is speaking of the position of our great high priest today in being separate from sinners. And I'm led to believe that when I look at the tenses and the moods of this construction of this phrase. It's in the passive voice, if you please. And I read in my lexicons that really means it's not an action that he carried out for himself. It's an action that was carried out upon him. So he was separate from sinners, not by his distancing, but as an action carried out upon him. And then it's in the perfect tense. And that speaks of an event in the past that pertains into the present. And I rather think that when it says here, we have an high priest who is separate from sinners, it's speaking of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven today, in the very presence of God. You see, the earthly priest could never be separate from sinners. The earthly priest, in his function, in his office, he forever had to meet sinners at the altar. He forever had to meet them there as they brought their sacrifices. And so it was true of the earthly priest that they could never be separate from sinners. Ah, but our high priest can be separate from sinners because of the one sacrifice for sin forever that he has made. It means that we don't have to bring our sacrifice and he has to meet us on on some common ground. No, no. Having made one sacrifice for sin forever, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to reside permanently in the presence of God. He doesn't have to come out and meet us to go back in to intercede. Such is the merit of the one sacrifice for sin that he made. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners. In all these things, he stands apart from humanity. He stands beyond compare. What a lovely clause is the last clause. He's made higher than the heavens. What a thing to know that there's a man on high today. And he ever liveth and maketh intercession for us, our great high priest. He's made higher than the heavens. You know, you would almost think that the psalmist had this in mind when in Psalm number 8, the 11th verse speaks of, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? And when we look on high, we see one at the right hand of majesty, in whose face we have light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And God has set his glory above the heavens in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the brightness of his glory, this epistle begins by saying. He's the one that the martyr Stephen looked heavenward into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What a tremendous thing then this evening to consider this man. Consider one who without argument, without peer, is great in matters of holiness, in being harmless, undefiled, in his position separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens.